We are in chapter 15 of the book of 2 Samuel. I'll note, we will look all the way through to halfway through chapter 16, so be prepared for that. Good to have the text in front of you, as we'll move around a little bit as we work our way through. But let's pray as we begin, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, who are we that you would speak to us, and yet we believe that in the power of your Spirit and through your word, you will speak and bring spiritual life and form us into the likeness of your Son. Do this for our joy and his glory this morning, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good. Well, look, if you're visiting and coming in halfway through, there's a lot of people, a lot of events in these verses. We'll try and unpick them and work out exactly what's going on. But to help us do that, we're really going to look through the eyes of our two main protagonists. That will simplify our story and help us see what's going on. First of all, there is Absalom. And then there is his father, King David. Absalom desires power. That's what we're going to see. And David desires, well, we'll work that out as we go through. Shall I use the... Thank you. Good. Well, we'll start with the first part. The most straightforward, I suspect, but unpleasant reading, nevertheless. The first part of chapter 15 and Absalom's heart for power. We ought to just remind ourselves briefly of all that's happened to Absalom. This hasn't come out of a vacuum. It hasn't come out of nowhere. If you've got a Bible, it's easy to flick through, isn't it? Chapter 13. Do you remember that was a terrible chapter? Absalom is hurt and angered. His sister is raped by her half-brother, by Absalom's half-brother. But no justice comes on the guilty party, Amnon. So do you remember in that chapter as it goes on, Absalom seeks revenge and eventually kills Amnon. And then, end of the chapter, he has to flee from his father, David, worrying that there will be reprisals. But no judgment comes. And so next chapter, chapter 14, we get this. Do you remember Jonathan talked it through, helped us to see this kind of false reconciliation? But it's clear that bitterness still burns within the heart of Absalom. And so here in chapter 15, Absalom's bitterness now turns to revolutionary ambition. He's born into a family of power. Chapter 14 tells us that he's been blessed with dashing good looks. He's hurting. He's resentful. He's become politically ambitious. You know this isn't going to end well, and it certainly doesn't. It's a famous portrait. Do you know who that is? Does that ring a bell? In the 15th and 16th centuries, Italy wasn't really Italy. It was just a collection of city-states where there was a very famous family, the De Medici family, held power. And in one of those city-states, in Florence, was a diplomat that they employed, a kind of political philosopher or political scientist named Niccolo Machiavelli. That's him there. He wrote a very famous book called The Prince. It's still read today, and I would encourage you to read it. Not because I agree with what's in it, it's just valuable reading. He wrote this book, The Prince, about what it really takes to gain and then hold on to political power. And what's fascinating is that it wasn't well received, particularly at the time, and even today people, you know, tut-tut from afar, because, he argued, our leaders and rulers like to seem to be principled, and that's a good self-image, that's a good way to project your image on the people, he argued. But it's not principle, it's pragmatism that will get you power and help you keep power, even if it's deviously done. That was his argument. It good to be feared and loved, but if you can only pick one, be feared, he argued. Good to be seen as virtuous and moral, but if push comes to shove, abandon those things quickly and do all that you need to do to preserve power, particularly use force, keep a strong military. Machiavelli argued, and deceive the people to keep them on side. Well, he's an individual you've perhaps heard of. His book goes on being hugely popular and read today, but actually, chapter 15 of the book of 2 Samuel, you can see that Absalom was an expert in such things long before the days of Machiavelli. Let's look at the steps he took in this revolt to cause this revolution. Step one, project power. Project power. You are told by management gurus today in the YouTube generation, dress for the job you want, not the job you have. Have you heard that? Show the world that you're going places, that you're someone who matters, that you're someone who should be listened to, you're someone to be followed. No, I'm just kidding. What's the ancient world's equivalent of a Savile Row suit and a nice Bentley? Well, verse 1 of chapter 15, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him, kicking up a sandstorm, making sure everybody looked and saw, here was the man of the hour, here comes Absalom, project power. Step 2, collate criticism. We've no reason to think that things were going badly in David's kingdom in Israel. There's nothing in the text anywhere to suggest that he was particularly slow to deal with issues that the tribal elders didn't feel able to handle. Chapter 14, the woman from Tekoa came and, well, David seemed to see her pretty speedily. That was dealt with quickly. We might argue that he was not great at managing his family, that's certainly true, but in terms of the kingdom, there's no evidence that he was neglectful or that the office was badly managed. But of course, that's not the impression that Absalom wants to cultivate. So he sits by, verse 2, the king's court at the city gate. He gets there early, verse 2, do you notice that? To make sure he speaks to folks before they reach the court. And he listens with that, you know, don't you, winsome look of infinite patience and understanding. He gets to know the people, verse 2. Oh, what town you're from, he asks. And then he misleads them into thinking that no one but he can help. Verse 3, look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you. That's just not true. And if we were tempted to give him the benefit of the doubt, then perhaps we only need to note that there's no criticism that he hears which he refutes. As we look at verses 1 and 2 and 3, we don't see Absalom saying, mate, listen, I hear what you're saying, but actually there's no real issue here. Go home, just get on with your life. No, there's none of that. Every single grievance that he gathers, every last one, is entirely legitimate if Absalom is to be believed. He is devious in his ingenuity. He collates the criticism and so undermines the rule of King David. Then comes the hook to snare the people. He laments incompetence, verse 4. And Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me and I would see that they receive justice. Oh, there it is. Now he's revealed his true colours. And we remind ourselves that there's not even a hint that David is slow to deal with public matters, slow to act. But Absalom doesn't want the people thinking that way. That's not the story he wants in today's papers. Oh, if only I could help, he says, I'd see that you got justice. This is a slippery politician. And then finally, just in case by now the people are getting suspicious and thinking that Absalom might only be out for himself, we come to that final step. He feigns humility. Back in the old days of the 1990s, there was a Conservative MP who was campaigning to become the leader of the Conservative Party. He was a bold, posh, white guy. He couldn't look more like public school, could he? And so his PR team had the bright idea that to make him look like one of us, like one of the people, and become much more electable, they had to do something. And so, if you were there in those old days, do you remember what they did for poor old William Hague? They put a baseball cap on his head. And so his campaign to lead the Tory party came to a rather embarrassing and ignominious end. Well, look, Absalom is much more sophisticated. No PR team, no focus group, certainly no baseball caps. His instincts in this political arena are good, better than most. So verse 5, when people come to bow before him as prince, do you see, he lifts them to their feet and he embraces them and kisses them as friends and brothers. And so verse 6, do you see it there, that conclusion which is so important? Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king for asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Stole the hearts. Like, it's an idiom which could mean fall in love, isn't it? But we understand it here. There's no romance. This is a Machiavellian masterpiece. He stole their allegiance through these underhand and nefarious means, undermining the God-given authority at every turn. And the revolution was, well, certainly begun and almost complete as soon as it's begun. Absalom goes out to Hebron. He gathers his followers there. He invites the high and mighty of Israel to come and join him. And then at verse 10, Absalom instructs his messengers to begin their chants, to send out the tweets to the Twitterverse, "Absalom is king in Hebron." There's the declaration of attack and revolution. Poor old David back in Jerusalem. And remember the importance of Jerusalem. It's a hard-won capital, isn't it? It is the city of blessing of God. But now he sees no other option but to leave the capital, to retreat. Verse 16, he leaves Jerusalem. And since, well, politics abhors a vacuum, by the end of the chapter, by verse 37 of chapter 15, Absalom is entering Jerusalem and taking over. Absalom enthroned in Jerusalem, David now on the run. Well, we'll see how that plays out. It's worth just pausing as we just reflect on Absalom for a moment before we move on to think about King David, which we must do. If you were with us at our evening service last week, you know we're going through the book of Revelation, and we were looking at chapter 19. And as I was preparing for this morning's sermon, I couldn't help but think of that chapter 19, because there we're told of the moment of final judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, but we're given this amazing portrait of who Jesus is. Four names are ascribed to the Lord Jesus in chapter 19 of Revelation. In reverse order, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, meaning he has no rivals, no one to whom he bows the knee. He's eternally sovereign. He's given the name Word of God, which means he has all power. He speaks and it is. He's given a third name, a name which no one knows but he himself, we're told. Which is a beautiful way of saying that in his glorious person, he is not fully and wholly knowable. He's always beyond the limits of frail humanity. There's always more to the Lord Jesus than we can possibly grasp. But then finally, chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, he is called faithful and true. Faithful and true, since his character is perfect in love and in compassion, in justice and in mercy, in faithfulness and honesty, faithful and true. You can perhaps see as you read 2 Samuel chapter 15 and we look at the deviousness of Absalom, what a stark contrast his leadership is to the lordship of King Jesus, faithful and true. I can't think of a more needed tonic for the world today, a world where we've almost given up on any hope that our political leaders would act with integrity, that they would see public life truly as an act of service. I can't think of a better tonic, even for us as Christians, when in the last few years so many internationally renowned Christian leaders have been exposed as frauds and even abusers. Our hearts cry out for a king who is the same in public life as he is in private life. A king who acts in the interests of his people, even if that's at great cost to himself. We want a leader whose ear is constantly trained to the pleas of the people he cares for, who is quick to act for the good of his people. We want a leader, a lord, a king, who in his very innermost being is nothing but faithful and true. How different from Absalom is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been argued that a skepticism of authority is a mark of Western postmodern culture. I think that's nonsense. Skepticism of authority is as old as the days of Adam, isn't it? Since sin entered the world. And there's just one remedy for that kind of malaise, and it's to look to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who alone is faithful and true. Absalom projected an image of power, but Jesus Christ came as a servant. Absalom collated criticism, but Jesus Christ asked the crowd who is worthy to cast the first stone. Absalom fakes this lament of incompetence, but Jesus just goes out and heals the sick and dines with sinners and preaches the good news. Absalom shows this faux humility, but Jesus Christ gives himself even up to death, even death on the cross for his people, for you and I. Jesus Christ, faithful and true. Which is what we'd kind of come to hope for and expect from King David, isn't it? King David is our messianic figure here in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. He's the promised one of God, little p, who points forward to the promised one of God, capital P. He's the anointed one who rules God's people and serves as a signpost to the one who comes, Jesus Christ. He's finally and fully the anointed one who rules God's people eternally. David is supposed to be modeling this. So what of David? In the midst of Absalom's sin, do we see him acting with righteousness? Is he modeling what it is to be faithful and true? Well, this is where coming week by week and really getting into the book helps us, because the truth is that David hasn't been doing that for some time, has he? We saw that in the young David, full of courage and bravado in the name of the Lord. But actually, recently, in the last few chapters, his devotion to God, his confidence in God, has been at something of an all-time low. At chapter 11, do you remember chapter 11? That awful chapter, that wretched affair with Bathsheba and the murder he ordered to cover it up. Chapter 12, he's challenged, rebuked by Nathan. He shows repentance, that's good. But then chapter 13, his daughter is raped by a half-brother, and David, it seems, utterly silent. Neither cares for Tamar nor disciplines Amnon. No justice to be seen, no David to be seen, really. Absalom kills Amnon in revenge for his sister. David says nothing again, does nothing. Even as Absalom wheedles his way back to Jerusalem, David seems very passive. No great speeches challenging that the people and Absalom to repentance before the Lord their God. No call to refresh their commitment to obey the Lord their God. No tears before God, no worship. No praise, no devotion. David's faith is at a deeply low ebb in the last few chapters. Significantly then, as the situation gets worse for him, fleeing into exile out of Jerusalem, actually his faith seems to be fanned into flame again. Because if the first part of the chapter shows us Absalom's heart for power, then the rest of what remains of chapter 15 and the first half of 16 shows us that David's heart for God is coming back into being. There's a heat rising once again. In terms of his situation, it is pretty awful. He is in rather a pitiable situation. There are some positives. Ittai the Gittite and Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, they pledge their allegiance to David. That's positive. They know the cost of following him rather than Absalom, but they pledge their allegiance anyway. That's good. But that's about the only highlight in verses, 13 of chapter 15 all the way through to 14 of chapter 16. Well, really, these verses, in terms of David's situation, trace his journey down and out into exile. And if we're looking for a repeat thing there that somehow marks the whole journey, well, weeping is the repeated characteristic. Verse 23 of chapter 15, the whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. And then verse 30 of chapter 15, but David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Even into chapter 16, he's told his old friend, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, has turned on him. That's verse 3 of chapter 16. And then chapter 16 and verses, 5 and 6 and onwards, you get this horrible passage where a member of Saul's family, Shimei, not only pelts David and his soldiers with stone, verse 6, but he even curses King David. Chapter 16, verse 7, just have a look. And he cursed. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer. It's not true. He deliberately wouldn't attack Saul. He wouldn't kill Saul, would he? We saw that so often. And yet these are the stones that are flying at David, the curses that come coursing from Shimei's mouth. At first glance, it seems as if David is far from that faithful and true moniker we wish he had. And yet actually, if you go carefully through these verses, we see signs that his faith is coming back to life. When Ittai the Gittite pledges to stay with David, David encourages him instead to go back to his homeland, to be safe. Chapter 15, verse 20, he offers this blessing. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness. Now that stands out because we haven't heard David speak like that for some chapters, have we? And when Zadok and Abiathar bring the Ark of the Covenant from Jerusalem to be with David, kind of like that lucky charm, we've seen it used for those purposes before in this book. Well, David responds by saying these words, chapter 15 and verse 25, the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of the God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it in his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. That's real humility, isn't it? There's a man who has grown spiritually. When David is told that Ahithophel, his advisor, has betrayed him and now will work for Absalom, verse 31, his first course of action is to pray. It is to seek the Lord's help. Later he will send someone else, Hushai, back to frustrate Ahithophel's advice to Absalom. But he seeks a spiritual solution first. His first port of call is God. And when Abishai offers to cut off Shimei's head because of all these horrible curses he's screaming at David in chapter 16 and verse 9, David responds with a humility and a godliness we've not seen for a long time. Chapter 16, verse 11, David said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today." But those aren't the words of a spiritual infant, are they? It seems to me those are the words of a man of God who has been tested and who has been tried and who has come out the other end. Lots of people I know, lots of names in these verses, in these chapters. We'll see more of the various people and their parts in this story next week. But I guess as we close, I want you to see that the David of old is slowly returning to us. He certainly doesn't embody that great name, Faithful and True, not quite yet. But now at last, we are seeing that part of David, that godly humility, that confidence in the Lord his God, that is returning. And as I mentioned when we began this section, it seems to be that the worse it gets for David, the stronger in his faith in the Lord seems to grow. To the point where our conclusion in chapter 16, verse 14, the king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. I'm almost inclined to think that's more than just a physical refreshment. When we piece the evidence together through this chapter, we're seeing a spiritual refreshment. If Absalom makes us despair at the dark motives of the sinful human heart, doesn't David give us hope? Because he shows us that God will not allow sin to be the end of our story. We've seen David as an adulterer and a murderer, as a neglectful parent, as an almost at times impotent ruler. But the grace of God reaches down even to these depths and lifts David up. His sin isn't the end. The grace of God can change things. His faith can be refreshed. He can be used by God again. Do you know that experience in your life? Could you say, "Yeah, it's true of me. I sinned. I was brought low. I had to confess my sin before the Lord my God. I'd have given up on myself. But he didn't. He hasn't. In his grace, he continues to use me." Have you grown a humility through those experiences? Have you grown a confidence in God through those experiences? I hope so. I think that's the normal Christian journey. But we're not on a path of linear growth, are we? We stumble, we fall, but God picks us up. We may not serve as we once served, but we will serve again. I want to tell you this morning, that is amazing grace. That is amazing grace. Because God takes those things which ought to be our destruction and he transforms them and uses them for our growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That he will not give up on you. And he will not let your sin and shortcoming, your fallenness be the end of the story. He will use you and refresh you and revive you. That's David's God. That's our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the one who to you and I is eternally faithful and true. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we're reminded of that most famous prayer, perhaps, in the New Testament. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. and from our sin. Lift us up in forgiveness, we pray. Refresh and restore, re-equip us, resend us. Let our sin, our fallenness, our weakness not be the end of all things. But put our past behind us, cleanse us from all that is gone, and in your Spirit give us newness of life, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.